especially with Father's Day right now. I'd ask you to pray for my dad. He is in the hospital, and it's not related to his cancer, which we have prayed about before, but he had a blood infection. He went into the hospital on Friday, and they didn't know that it was a blood infection, but he had a blood infection which was caused by a urine infection brought about by his stoma, and it went to, let's see if I'm pronouncing, it went to sepsis. Is that correct, Karen? Yes, which is very serious. And so he'll be in the hospital at least until tomorrow, maybe longer than that. And I would ask you to pray for him, pray for his physical healing, but also please pray for his salvation as well, as you have been doing, and I thank you for that. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we are thankful for who you are, for what you have done in each of our lives and in our life as a church. We're thankful for your many blessings. And Lord, we are thankful that you are a father. As it says in the Psalms, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the perfect model. We have the perfect example of what a father is in you. Lord, we know that our earthly fathers definitely don't match up to that. But Lord, we do give you thanks for them. Thank you for fatherhood and your example. Thank you for what you have called us as fathers to be. And we are thankful for that, Lord. But we know that we can only carry that out, and that can only be carried out through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for fathers, and we pray for fathers. We pray that they would know what you have called them to, and that they would rely on you to be able to carry that out and do it. It's a tremendous task. The only way that it can happen is if fathers give themselves to you to be able to do it. Lord, we pray that we would be able to support fathers. We thank you for the men's ministry event, the Father's Day event yesterday, where we took some steps in that direction. And may we continue those steps as a church to be able to support and encourage strong, godly, loving fatherhood. Fatherhood that glorifies you. May we imitate you in that, Lord God. And we thank you for it. And thank you for fatherhood and for fathers. Lord, we pray this morning for Liz, for Erica, and Lindsay, who with their pregnancies, we pray that you would give them strength, peace, and comfort where they need it and when they need it. We pray for Andrew, for Joel and Zeph, and ask that you would give them the ability that they need, the love, the care, the concern, the support that they need as well to be good fathers. And we thank you for the blessings that you're giving each of these families. Lord, we ask that you would give strength to Marty and Rachel so that they'll be able to adjust to another daughter, another child. And we thank you for Helen. We praise you for her. Thank you for the blessing and the gift that you've given. Lord, I do lift up my dad in prayer. Pray that you would heal him physically. But Lord, more importantly than that, would you bring him and draw him to yourself, because he needs to know you. I pray that you would soften his heart, you would change his heart. Father, would you, if it is pleasing to you, I pray that you would use me or someone else or Karen to be able to speak to him, and would you use that to bring him to faith in Christ? Lord, we thank you for our service today. We thank you that you have brought us together to worship you in spirit and in truth. May our focus and our attention be on you, hearing what you want us to hear. May we listen to your voice in your word this morning. And Father, then may we, by the power of your Spirit, act on that word. And we ask that you would speak to each one of us this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We praise you and we bless you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we open up the Word every Lord's Day here. One of the reasons for that is Psalm 119, 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And that's what we need, and that's what we want, is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We need that in our lives. That's what God has given us in the Word, and it is our privilege to open it up every Sunday morning as we gather together. G.K. Chesterton, a British author, years and years ago, actually a century or more ago, century or so ago, said these words. He said, "Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried." Now, it's not easy living for the Lord. We know that. It's tough. It's difficult. We have a hard... It is very tough. It's tough to live for the Lord, to follow Him, to be obedient to Him, to do what He wants us to do. It is tough. And yes, the Bible does say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we know that. But that doesn't mean it's easy to live it out. Not at all. It's a constant struggle. Christians in the first century were being persecuted for their faith. They were suffering, and Peter writes to some of these Christians. They were being ridiculed by their former friends. And it's very possible that they were beginning to wonder and beginning to think in their minds, why am I enduring this? Why am I going through this? Why not just go with the flow? It'd be a lot easier if I did that. They might even thought, I'm tired of the battle. I'm just tired of it. They were tempted to give up. Now, from a worldly perspective, it would have made their lives a whole lot easier for them simply just to say, you know, this life of following the Lord is too hard. It's too hard on me. It's too hard on my family. I'm just going to back off. I'm going to give it up. Maybe I'll still call myself a Christian, but I'm not going to look like one. I'm just going to blend in. Now, before we point the bony finger of indignation at the people at the end or the middle of the first century, before we do that, we need to look in the mirror, because we are tempted to do the very same thing. We're tempted to do that also. But we need to hear what God says about this. And I invite you this morning to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 as we continue to work our way through this letter of this first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Most likely, Peter is picking up a theme here in verse 1 that he began in chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "For it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And remember, he used Jesus then as an example of that. He might be picking up that theme that he was talking about in chapter 3, verse 17. Then there's a parenthesis. It's not really an interruption, but he's using an illustration or an example of his point. Now he comes back to that point. But he is also applying what he just wrote in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3. And that is what the therefore is there for, which we need to ask always when we see it in Scripture. What is the therefore, therefore? That's what connects this together. Now, Peter's point in this section is this. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live new lives. Or you could put it this way, as the Apostle Paul did. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:11. This morning we'll see the reality of the new life, that we live for the will of God, not for the evil desires of sin. We'll see the rejection of the new life. Non-believers, you know, won't understand you. And we'll also see, thirdly, the reward of the new life. Judgment is coming, but so is vindication for those who belong to the Lord. First of all, the reality of the new life. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Our new life is based on Christ. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, Peter's looking back at what he just wrote about Christ. Suffered there can be died or suffered. It's the same idea, the same theme there. For you have been called, this is what Peter says in 2:21 and 22 of this same letter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus suffered unjustly. He didn't have to, because he didn't have any sin. But he did on our behalf. And then chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And Peter's point here is that Jesus lived the new life himself. He suffered and he died for our sins, and he's our motivation to live a holy life. That's why Peter uses the example of the Lord Jesus in this very first phrase. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us. But he doesn't stop his focus there. It shifts now to us, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right after that, here's what he says. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. That phrase, arm yourselves, it's a military term for a warrior who is putting on his armor. It means to arm yourself with weapons. When a soldier goes into battle, we see them on TV, especially today, they don't just put on their boots, their pants or their trousers and their battle jacket and a cap, a hat, and then go. They're not dressed for battle. They don't have their armor on, so to speak. We see that they put 60 pounds. They have everything that they have to put on weighs about 60 pounds. And they carry it with them and a weapon as well. They are arming themselves. If you want to, we can look at it a couple other ways. When you go fishing, you have to arm yourself, so to speak. You have to have the gear and you have to put it on. You don't just go out and yell at the water. Fish, you know, in the boat kind of a thing. Or maybe you don't even have a boat. If you're going to play a sport, you have to arm yourselves. You have to dress the part with gear. That's what he's saying here. Arm yourselves. We're to arm ourselves with the same purpose. That's the same way of thinking, the same attitude. To take up the armor of God. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, so it's a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, now he says it again, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So Peter is echoing something Paul said. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Why do we need to arm ourselves with this same attitude? Here's why. Because every single day we fight and struggle and battle against three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every single day. There's not a day that goes by that we can take off from the battle. Now maybe you and I need to be reminded of this because I think we forget it sometimes. We're in a battle. We need to arm ourselves, put on the full armor of God. We need to be reminded of that. That we are in a battle. Well, I'm a pacifist as a Christian. I just don't want to be. We can't be. We can't be. We are in a battle. The Lord has put us into a battle. Now, for some, you don't need to be reminded of this. You might need to hear it for the very first time. That the Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's day by day fighting and struggling and activity. The Christian life is not a picnic on a green lawn, as Michael Card likes to say. It isn't. We like to think it is that way, and sometimes that's what we hear. If we read certain books and watch certain television shows and listen to certain radio programs or podcasts, that's what we'll hear. The Christian life is just one successive victory after another. And it is, in their mind, a picnic on a green lawn forever, for the rest of this life and the next. Now, we know that isn't true. It's a struggle. It's a fight. Now, I know this to be the case because I know myself. Sometimes, and I may be the only one confessing this, but sometimes it is a fight to read God's Word. It's a fight. There's so many other interesting things to do. So many other things that we could be doing that maybe we feel like we ought to be doing. It is a struggle to pray. It's a struggle. It's a fight. We have to make ourselves. And believe it or not, sometimes, maybe this isn't true for you, sometimes getting up on Sunday mornings, getting yourself out of bed, cleaning yourself up, and getting in your car and coming to church is a struggle and a fight. Because maybe you just don't want to do it. Now, I know probably none of you have ever struggled with that in your life. I struggle with that sometimes, and I don't drive here. I don't even have to drive. Although sometimes we do if it's raining really hard. Because an eighth of a mile, you can get really wet in an eighth of a mile. Okay. But I have that too. It's like the principal, you know. Come on, wake up, you got to go to school. I don't want to go to school. Nobody likes me, you know. I don't want to go to school. Everybody hates me there, you know. I mean, and then finally the wife says, look, you're the principal, you know. And sometimes that's the way it is with pastors even. It's a fight. It's a struggle, and we're in it, whether we know it or not. And it's better if we know it. We also need to understand here in verses 1 and in this verse in particular, verse 1, our break with sin. There is a break with sin that has been made. Peter says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And ceased there could be translated has broken with sin or is done with sin. And a very quick, brief lesson here, a little word about the Greek language. It's written in a tense that is called the perfect tense. It means that the action occurred in the past and it has lasting effects for the present and for the future. We have broken, we have ceased, we have broken with or are done with sin at a point in the past and it has lasting effects. That break with sin is real. Now, I don't think this means, or this is not talking about not sinning anymore. That's not the point here, and it is not saying, I don't think, that suffering causes us to sin less or to stop sinning altogether. I don't think that's what's being said here. Because the fact is that suffering does not automatically produce holiness. That's what it should do. But it doesn't automatically do that. Suffering can lead some Christians to become bitter and distant from God. But if we submit to God and God's loving purpose in our suffering or our persecution, it will help us grow in holiness. Most of the time, God uses suffering. He uses it as a tool to confront us, to confront you and me in areas that we need to grow in. Suffering is meant to do that. It's like a scalpel that God uses to hit certain spots. It might be our lack of trust. We need to learn how to trust, and especially trust God. It might be our pride. We may suffer, and the reason for it might be because our pride needs to be broken. It needs to be shattered. Maybe it's because we have a tendency to anxiety. We worry about everything. Professional worriers, you know. If we don't have enough to worry about in our own lives, we'll worry about other people's stuff. You know, God will use suffering to break that, to teach us not to do it. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's even idolatry. Could be something that we put before God. We put it above God. Could be any number of other things that God wants to deal with in our lives. Verse 2, I think, explains what Peter means by the phrase, ceased from sin. And it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We need to arm ourselves with the attitude that we don't live to satisfy our sinful desires. We live to please God and to honor God. Because we've died to sin, we live the rest of our time in the flesh, meaning the time that we have physically on this earth, in this body, we live it for God and we don't live it for ourselves. You all know, I mentioned this before, the little t-shirt that I saw at one point in a department store, and it was for a little girl. And it had an absolutely horrible message on the front of it. It's all about me. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And we're not talking here about sinless perfection. Peter says, the rest of the time we live in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about a direction. We're becoming more and more holy as time goes by. Our lives are more pleasing to God as time goes by. We no longer major in sin. It's not characteristic of our lives, in other words. So why is that? Why is it that we don't live for the lusts of men or the desires? And lusts here, which is usually a neutral word, but in this case, because of the context, it means something negative. It's evil desires, sinful desires. We don't live for those, but we live for the will of God. Why? Because of this. The new life of a Christian is a reality. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? May it never be. God forbid. In the contemporary something version, it might be, no way, Jose. No way. We're not supposed to do that. How shall we who, here's the phrase, died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Old self. Lusts of men. Evil desires. Sinful desires. of our fallen nature. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Then, here's the summary. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's Romans 6, 1 through 11. Paul echoes what Peter is saying here. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ to newness of life. That's what a baptism represents. Because of our union with Christ, because we're united to him, the new life is a reality. So let me ask you this question. Has your life changed? Has it changed? From the time that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sin, and you believed in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you, you've believed in him alone for your salvation. Has your life changed? And is it still changing? Not just has it changed a little bit once, is it still changing? Because if it isn't, and this is a hard word, if it isn't, you may have reason to question whether or not your conversion was authentic. If there hasn't been a change, that's what Peter's saying. There's a change. We went from old life to new life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Inevitably, there will be change. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have the rejection of the new life. Peter says here that the past life of a Christian, or if we want to say it this way, our BC time, our before Christ time, he says, is a closed chapter. That part of our life is over and it's done with. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. First part of verse 3. Here's what he's saying here. In other words, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. When God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, we begin a new chapter. A new chapter in life. We begin that. And as someone has said, any amount of time living for sin is wasted time. Wasted. The time is already past for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles and me also. In the book of Ephesians, it says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, not in which you still walk, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then a little later in the book, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, Gentiles meaning they're unbelievers, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, that they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Then he says, but you, believers, did not learn Christ in this way. It is not so with you. So what is it that the pagans or the non-believers do? Verse 3, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now that is an ugly picture of the way we used to live, and it's a sad picture of what is an everyday reality for the non-believer. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. We don't have everything listed here. Not everything at all is listed here. There are other passages in the New Testament that list a whole bunch of other things. However, don't think that that lets us off the hook. If we read through verse 3, well, I've never done any of those things. Maybe, maybe not. But we're not off the hook because we're still sinful. What Peter says here about the desire of the Gentiles or the non-believer, it's seen in three areas. First, there is a focus on sex, sensuality, lusts. And both of those refer specifically to sexual desires that are unbridled and unrestrained. Second, a focus on excess, drunkenness, which means habitual drunkenness here, carousing, which can also include orgies, and there are a lot of other things with that. That's a very interesting word. And drinking parties. Third, a focus away from God. He says abominable idolatries or lawless or detestable idolatry. Now, let me ask you a question here. Do we see that in our society today? Do we see any of those things in our society today? Yes. Yes, we see it all over the place. What Peter is saying here is we, as believers in Christ, are done with that. And we can't go back to it. How ridiculous would that be? How pathetic would that be for us to go back to that kind of life? And he says, don't. In verse 4, we find that part of the suffering and part of the persecution that Christians, that we experience as Christians, comes from our rejection of the lifestyle of the world and the beliefs and the values of the world, and also from being rejected by the world. He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Run with them into means to plunge, that you don't run and just dive right in with them. The change, someone has said here, the changed lives of believers mark them as strange, almost foreigners, bringing to the heathen condemnation and a self-defensive, contemptuous defamation of Christians. Now, maybe you've had this happen before. You might have had this experience of someone who knows you're a Christian and they see your life and they make some comment like, what planet are you from? That's what he's talking about there. And a good commentator named Warren Wiersbe, who is always very quotable, he says, unsaved people do not understand the radical change their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober, or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks that he's lost his mind. And some of us have faced that, I'm sure. The word there, surprised, includes the idea, by the way, not just a, hey, look at that, that's something I didn't see before, surprise. It also includes the idea of being offended and insulted. Sometimes non-believers will be insulted or offended by our lives. malign there means to defame someone, to injure their reputation, to heap abuse on, to speak evil of someone. And the word dissipation means wasteful, riotous living. Does that sound familiar? It should. The prodigal son in Luke 15 spent what his father gave him on riotous living. It should sound familiar. Now, you and I need to be ready to be maligned if we haven't already been. And when that happens, what we need to do is we need to learn to lean on the Lord and to lean on each other, because we'll need it. But be ready for that. Be ready for people to mock you, to ridicule you, to say a lot of awful things about you, because you don't run with them into the sin that they're involved in. You used to do that, but you don't anymore. And they don't get it. They think it's strange, it's weird, it's odd, it's just, what? Why wouldn't you do that? So be ready for that. A lot of people today, and really not just today, but it's all throughout history, have wanted to be different, have wanted to stand out. They don't want to be just like the crowd. You know, they want to be different. I understand that. But if you want to stand out today, if you want to be different, be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's different. Maybe you've heard of a singer, a musician by the name of Alice Cooper from years ago. Rock and roller from years ago. Did all kinds of crazy things and wild things. Well, many, many years ago, he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He's a believer and has been for many years, decades now. Here's one of the quotes. Here's a quote from him. And this may be the only time that you may hear a quote from Alice Cooper in a sermon, but here it is. Drinking beer, he says, is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. Being a Christian, that's a tough call. That is rebellion. Well, rebellion against who? Not against God, against the world. And he is absolutely right. Says it's easier to do those things he did before. What's really hard is to follow Christ. That is hard. And these verses 3 and 4 show us something that we were reminded of several weeks ago when Mike talked about his son preaching up in Seattle. The idea is here, people can change. Verses 3 and 4 show us that. Don't believe the lie that you can't change and that neither can anybody else. God changes people, and he does it all the time. Change is possible. It absolutely is. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and why I keep quoting Paul is because this passage is so very similar to a lot of what he wrote. It says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says this, "Such were some of you," not are, were, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. God can change you. He can. And you know those areas in your life where you need to change. God can change you from the inside out. He can. We spoke of prodigals earlier. Don't think that a prodigal child, that there is no hope and they can't change. They can. if God changes them. They can. Your husband can change. Your wife can change. The person you're witnessing to can change also. Don't buy into that lie, especially in your own life. This is just the way I am. It isn't. It isn't. God is bigger than that, and He's more powerful. And finally, we come to the reward of a new life in verses 5 and 6. There is a reward for the new life, but we have to wait for it. It doesn't come right away. In the end, God will vindicate His people, the righteous, and He will punish the wicked. Those who malign us will be judged by God. That should give us some encouragement, and especially the courage not to give up. The people Peter wrote to in the first century needed to hear that, and so do we. He says, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is a reality. It will happen someday. The Apostle Paul says, there's coming a day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, our unsaved acquaintances, in many cases former friends, may rail against us. But God is the ultimate judge. He is the one who will ultimately judge. And we may sacrifice our lives in the midst of persecution. It's possible, but God will honor and reward us for that. One of the implications of this is we must fear God and not men. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, because that's all they can do. Fear the one who can kill the body and throw someone into hell. Fear Him, and that's God. Verse 6 ends with more good news. It might sound confusing, but this is a great gospel promise. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The first part of that verse does not mean that we preach to the dead. What it means is that we preach to the living while they're still alive, so that when they die, having believed the gospel, they'll go to heaven. They will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The world mocks those who follow Christ, and it doesn't understand why we as believers live the way we do. Why do we do what we do? And even after we die, there will be non-Christians who will say, they wasted their lives. They wasted their lives. But verses 5 and 6 make it very clear that when we face God, the judgments of this life are going to be completely reversed. Completely. It tells us that they'll be reversed. As one writer has put it, those who got away with murder will be brought to justice. Those who supported the killing of the unborn will not be able to wipe the blood from their hands. Those who perverted marriage will have to answer to God Almighty. Those who promoted casual sex will find their days of pleasure have come to an end. But that's only one side. There's another side. Those who stand for mercy and justice to the least of these in Jesus' name will reap their reward. Those who suffered for Christ and died for their faith will receive the martyr's crown. Husbands and wives who kept their wedding vows will be glad they did. Those who lost their jobs because they wouldn't compromise their faith will receive 100-fold in return from the Lord. Students who remain pure because of their commitment to Christ will see His smile. Single moms who sacrificed everything to raise their children for Christ will find that the Lord has not forgotten them. And missionaries who served in lonely, dangerous places will find a hero's welcome. God has given us new life in His grace and His mercy. We're dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a reality. There's rejection involved in that as well, and there is also a reward. So this morning, will you have the courage to go against the flow? Will you have the courage to stand up again for what is right? And will you have the courage to live out your new life in Christ? So to close, if we live, we live. If we die, we die. The fact remains that we belong to the Lord in life and in death for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would encourage us and strengthen us to remain faithful. To remain faithful and to persevere to the end. Father, we look forward to that day when You will vindicate Your people. Lord, not because we have earned it at all, but because You have graciously given it to us. Father, we thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not repented of their sin and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for them that they could never live, who died a sacrificial death for them that they should have died, and rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to. Father, I pray that they would look to You and that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation today. That is the only way that they can move from death to life and live a new life. Father, we praise You this morning. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You would use it to save and to sanctify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.